Well, I love mysteries, like medical mysteries or crime show mysteries, those sorts of things. Courtroom dramas, you know, the kind of like whodunit where you have to try to figure out, you know, who did what and why and how, and then there's always like this big shocking surprise in the end. I love that stuff. I have since seventh grade when our English teacher, Ms. Harris, would read out of the two-minute mysteries to us, and we would have to try to solve the mystery. I've been hooked ever since. The passage before us this morning is something of a murder mystery, and it plays out something like a courtroom drama. And as we go through it together, I want you to join me in looking at the evidence and evaluating the suspects and see if we can arrive at the same verdict that the Apostle Paul does. We're continuing our series through the book of Romans. We've been slowly making our way through it, and we've made our way to chapter 7. And Romans, remember, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, and we're going to be in 7 through 13 today. I'm going to read it, and then we'll look at the facts of the case together. So Romans chapter 7, verse 7, says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what we see here in this passage is that a man is dead. That's what we see in verses 9 and 11. A man is dead, but the question for us is, how did he die? Who killed him? Who is responsible for this man's death? And as we read this passage, two suspects emerge. The first one is the law, and second one is sin. Verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came, and I died. So he says here, I was alive, but then the law came, and sin came, and I died. The law and sin are always seen together. They were found together at the scene of the crime. Now, we know they're not the same thing, right? Verse 7 says that clearly. Is the law sin? Oh, by no means. But they do always seem to show up together. Verse 8, apart from the law, sin lies dead. The commandment came and sin came alive. It's almost as if this suspect sin only does its worst damage when law is around. And so we have to try to sort all of this out. Did the sin and law tag team in killing this man? Did they work together? Well, let's go through the facts. Let's look at the evidence. And we're going to evaluate each suspect individually. We're going to put them on the stand, as it were, and see what we find. And so typically, what do? You put the suspect on the stand, and the lawyer asks some preliminary questions. You know, state your name for the court, and what is it you do for a living, all of those sorts of things. We're going to do the same thing. So let's look at the first suspect in this man's death, the law. Who is the law, or what is the law? Well, if you were with us last week, I mentioned that one of the hardest parts of Romans 7 and 8 is how the Apostle Paul uses the word law differently in different situations. You know, sometimes he talks about it kind of like the law of gravity, like a universal law, a universal truth. He talks about the law of my mind or the law of sin. But most of the time when Paul mentions the word law, he means the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. You can find the whole law in Exodus through Deuteronomy, but it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. And so when I say law today, when I our suspect in this case, that's who it is. So when I say law, I want you to think in your mind the Ten Commandments. That's the identity of the law. Now, what did the law do for a living? What is its job? Well, we're not going to go through his entire resume now, but we can at least see the testimony that's here. And so verse 7, halfway through, says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" One of the law's jobs is a teacher. It's a teacher. Teaches for a living. And the law teaches us what God is like. The law teaches us things like God is perfectly good and holy and righteous, and God has never done anything wrong. There's no one or no thing like God in the entire universe. Right? The law teaches us that God is one of a kind. The law also teaches us what God likes. He says this is what God expects. This is what God wants. This is what God commands. In particular, the law teaches us how to identify sin, what God does not like. This is right. This is wrong. Do this. Don't do this. And what we find is when you fail to do what God wants, what God expects, what God commands, that's called sin. And the specific teaching here in Romans 7 is the law teaches us what sin is, and he uses the 10th commandment as an example. Thou shalt not covet. Don't covet. Don't want something that someone else has. And Paul says, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law said, do not covet. So the law is a teacher. The law has a few other jobs as well. Verse 10, we see that the law makes promises. It's a promise giver. In particular, verse 10, the law promises life. When I see that the law promises life, I think of scriptures like Leviticus 18:5, where the Jews are told, keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Or maybe you've been going through the Bible in a year program together as a church with us, and if so, you were in Deuteronomy 30 this week, which says, see, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. If you obey the commandments, you live, choose life. And so that's what the law promises. If you do this, you will live. If you do what God commands, you will have life. And not just live, but you'll have a blessed life. So the law is a teacher, and the law is a promise giver. And finally, the law is an expert witness. What I have in mind here is maybe like a medical doctor who has to make the call, right? 10:37 a.m., time of death. Something like that. Or maybe it's the coroner who comes along and says, okay, this is when the person died and what the person died of. Verse 10 again. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The law is an expert witness because it proves things about us. The law proves two things in particular. First, people die to sin. And second, sin is really sin and sinfully bad. Look at the end of verse 13. In order that sin might be shown to be sin and sinful beyond measure. It's like this. Picture me as a chemist. I know that might be hard, but picture me as a chemist. And if I said, now, this here is some deadly poison. If you drink it, you'll die. And then someone takes it and they drink it. And then they die. Well, what that proves in that moment is that me as the chemist, the drink is as bad as I said it was, and you are an idiot for drinking it, right? I'm proving two things simultaneously. And so the law teaches. God gives you everything you need. Find your satisfaction in Him. Do not covet. Then the law promises. If you don't covet, you'll live. If you do covet, you'll die. And then the law looks at you and says, oh, you're already dead. You want proof? You coveted. You died. See, I told you it was deadly. The law teaches and it promises. It proves. The law makes a promise, do what I've taught you and you'll live, and then it proves you can't do what I've taught you to do. So now back to the main point of the trial. A man is dead. The law is a suspect. Did the law kill the man? And what we find is, no, the law taught and promised life. It didn't kill the man. It just proved that the man was already dead. So let's get a verdict about this first suspect law. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So the law is cleared. The law did not kill the man. So let's shift to our second suspect, sin. Like before, let's start out with some background information about this suspect. What is sin? Well, usually we define sin as breaking the law in thought, emotion, word, or deed, right? And so, 10th commandment, don't covet. You covet, you break the law. That's sin. The 7th commandment, don't commit adultery. You don't have to physically have an affair to break the 7th commandment. If you do it in your mind, that's still adultery and it's still sinful. Or the 5th commandment, honor your parents. So kids, if you honor your parents, they say go clean your room, and you go clean your room, but you do it with a real stinky attitude, that's still sin. You may be physically following the 5th commandment, but in your heart you're not. Still sin. Now, all of that's true, and that's a fine working definition of sin, but there's a problem with it when it comes to Romans 7, really going back to Romans 6. In these chapters, sin is more than an action. Sin is more than a thought. It's more than something we choose to do. In fact, in Romans 6, sin is presented as a king that has a kingdom and it reigns. It has dominion over us. Sin can be a slave master. And that really makes sin sound more like a being or a person. But in the Bible, sin is not a being. It's not an entity, right? It's not a person. But it's a power. It's a force. It's a shared attitude. But even though it's not a specific person, it does get personified. And so in Romans 7 here, we see sin do things. Four things in particular. We see sin seize opportunities, and sin produces something, and sin deceives, and then it kills. And so let's look at each one. First, verses 8 and 11 say the same thing, that sin seizes an opportunity. So the commandment is given, do not covet. That's a good thing. We just saw that, right? But when the good command is given, what happens? Sin seizes its opportunity. It takes advantage of it. Just like in the Garden of Eden. When you think about the Garden of Eden, there are infinite ways Satan could have tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God. But he chose to attack them at the point of a command. Do not eat this one tree. Why did he do that? Well, it's because there's something about when a command is given, a line being drawn in the sand, where sin seizes that opportunity and says, but why? What would it be like if we crossed that line? And so the law says, here's how you live. And before it even finishes speaking, sin pipes up and says, now hold on a second. It seizes the opportunity. Second thing sin does, it produces. Verse 8 again. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Again, it's like you hear, do not covet, and you think, well, hold on, wait, why not? And then suddenly you're looking around and noticing everything that you don't have and everything you want, and all kinds of covetousness comes up inside of you. And Facebook is horrible at this. You get on Facebook, and you see what your friends have and what your friends are doing, and you're like, well, why can't I be doing that? Why can't I have those things? And then it's like the laws, I mean, like the ads are tied directly into your heart. So you're there, just like scrolling on Facebook, and you see a friend at the beach. You're like, oh, that's a nice-looking shirt he has. I want a shirt like that. And then, boom, what happens? You see an ad about the shirt. It's like it can see right into your mind. And so you go to Amazon looking for that shirt, and suddenly you're buying seven different things that you didn't know you wanted an hour ago, and you justify it in your mind because now you're going to the same place that your friend was, a beach trip that you hadn't even planned on going on. Sin produces in us all kinds of covetousness. And it's like that with every sin. Sin seizes the opportunity, and then it produces more sin inside of us. Third thing sin does, it deceives us. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Sin is so deceptive. I mean, just like, again, the shirt on Facebook, right? Your closet's already full. The clothes you have are perfectly fine. You weren't even thinking about getting a new shirt. But the moment you see that friend, sin deceives you. Your life is missing something. Your life is incomplete without that shirt. How can you be possibly be happy without that shirt? I mean, just imagine how good you would feel in that shirt and how good you would look. And man, your friends would like that shirt, right? Sin is deceptive. Again, think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan did not come up to Eve and say, you know what would be fun? What if we disobeyed God right now? How did he do it? He said, God is trying to keep you from something. He's trying to keep you from something good, because if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him, and God doesn't want you to be like him. He's like, layers of deception. Remember, it was only after Eve was deceived that the forbidden fruit looked good. Sin seizes opportunities, and it produces more sin, and it deceives us, and then finally, sin kills. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Middle of verse 13, sin produced death in me. Now, if this were really a trial, that's a key piece of evidence, right? I mean, the suspect's sin was just identified as the killer. So we're done, right? We can declare a case closed, court adjourned, right? Well, no, we need more information. If we want a conviction, we need a murder weapon, right? As we've already seen, sin's weapon was the law. It seized its opportunity through the law. It was through the law that more sin was produced in us. It was through the law that we were deceived. But in all of that, it wasn't the law's fault. I mean, we see here the law is good and holy and righteous. So why did sin use the law if the law is good, holy, and righteous? Well, it's because the law isn't bendy. It's not flexible. The Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, it's as solid as a mountain and as hard as a diamond and as sharp as steel. One of the reasons the law is good and righteous is that it does not change its mind for anyone. It's consistent. And so when God places a law, right, do not covet. Be satisfied in me, you'll have life. If you covet, you'll die. And then you come and covet something, the law doesn't say, well, it's okay, I'll make an exception this one time, right? It's okay, I know you were deceived, it's all right. No, the law doesn't care. The law is fixed. Do not. Sin knows that, which is why it uses it. Sin doesn't want you to be happy or fulfilled or satisfied. It wants you dead, which is why it gets you to break the law. So, I think it's time we pass judgment on this second subject. Suspect one, the law, not guilty. Suspect two, sin, guilty. It used the good law for evil purposes. The man is dead because of sin. But there's a problem. As I said, sin is a power. It's not a person. I mean, it's an enemy, but it's not an entity, which means though sin killed the man, it could not have acted alone. Sin is not self-existent. It's a parasite, which means in order to kill the man, it needed an accomplice. And so the trial has revealed a third unknown suspect. Our attention as we've been going through this is immediately drawn to something fishy. I mean, as we've gone through the case, all this evidence has come to life, and we notice something striking. This dead man was not innocent. He wasn't an upstanding, law-abiding citizen walking home, minding his own business when he was suddenly ambushed by sin. No, the men and sin had been acquainted with each other since as long as he could remember. And the man knew that sin was murderous, and yet he joined with him anyways. Now, yes, the man was deceived. He was enslaved. His will had been corrupted by the fall, and his mind was depraved, so he didn't fully understand that he was giving himself to die, but that doesn't mean he was innocent. So now, we need to come to a final verdict. First, again, the law cleared of all charges. It acted perfectly righteous throughout, and it can only be commended for its actions. Second, sin is guilty. It's guilty of manhandling the law and deceiving and enslaving the man and killing the man. And third, though the man was deceived, he was nevertheless a guilty participant in his own death. Now again, we could say, all right, case closed, court adjourned, sin, see you later for sentencing, right? But there's something else going on here in Romans 7 that we have to grasp. Because the main point of Romans 7 is not the law is good, although as we've seen, it clearly is. The point of Romans 7 is not sin killed the man, although it did. And the point of Romans 7 is not the dead man was guilty, although he was. The main point is something bigger, and let me explain it as if it's one of those shocking courtroom dramas, right? There's that moment where everyone's like, oh, right, this is one of those moments. Picture the judge there reading the verdicts that I just went through, and suddenly there's a gasp in the courtroom. The dead man walks in alive, and he says, "Your Honor, may I address the court?" And the man says, "Don't let my life now fool you. I really was dead. Sin killed me. I let it, and I was dead. Not only was I dead, I was dead, like really dead. But now I'm really alive." And as he's talking, people in the courtroom can't handle it. And they're like, wait, tell us how did you come back to life? And one person jumps up and says, was it the law? Is the law what helped you come back to life? Was it following the Ten Commandments? And the man's like, no, it wasn't the law. As amazing as the law is, it can only promise life. It can't actually give it. And that's not the law's fault, it's my own. I mean, even if I did my best, I could follow the law maybe 99.9% of the time, but that other 0.1% is sin, and that 0.1% is enough to kill you. The man says, but the law did show me that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. I just couldn't do it through the law. That's not what the law was designed to do. Actually, I'm alive right now, and I'm free from the law. Then someone else jumps up and says, well, wait then, is it sin? Are you alive from sin now? I mean, you're free from the law. Does that mean you get to live it up and sin however you want? Is that why you truly feel alive now? And the man says, have you been listening to anything? No, sin is deadly. Always. Sin will never, ever make someone alive. It may make you feel alive for a moment. And that moment is right before you die. Sin only knows how to enslave and kill. Then someone else stands up and shouts, I know you did it yourself, right? You made yourself come alive, right? You just worked hard and you did what God wanted, right? And the man says, oh no, dead men can't make themselves do anything. Dead men have no will, no desire. They don't do anything. And then finally, they all shout, well, tell us, how did it happen? You were dead, sin killed you, you helped it, but now you're alive, how? And the man says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's Romans 8:11. That's where we're headed, right? Romans 6, Romans 7 is all leading to this, right? Romans 7 ends in death, but Romans 8 answers that with life. The dead man was made alive by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the same spirit that made this man alive. It wasn't by him being a good person. It wasn't by him following the law. The only way for the dead man to come alive again is if the Holy Spirit came to him while he was dead and moved in his life. And that can only happen because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection accomplished and empowered this man's resurrection, because Jesus' death defeated sin, and his resurrection defeated death. His life gives life. Now, here's probably the biggest shocker in the courtroom today: the identity of the man. I haven't told you yet, but the man is you. The man is me. You and I were born in sin. We were slaves of sin. We were deceived by sin. We were killed by sin. And the only way for us to come alive again, the only way for us to please God, the only way for us to have any hope of heaven is not by following the law. It's not by being good at the Ten Commandments. It's not by saying, well, let me do the Ten Commandments and then let me make up some new laws to do. No, instead, something has to happen to us when we're dead. And that something is the Holy Spirit comes to us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead comes into our hearts and gives us life. If you're dead and you want to live again, then He has to raise you. And God does that with something called faith. Faith is hearing the gospel, believing it with all of your heart, and crying out to God. God, I'm a dead sinner. You're the only one who can give me life. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that He is Lord. Save me. That's faith. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to make us alive. He gives us the gift of faith. Now, some of you this morning already have this gift, and Paul's message to you from Romans 7 is, don't go back to sin. It's murderous. And don't think that God loves you now because you're good at following the law. No, the reminder of Romans 7 to the believer is fairly simple. God accepts us by faith alone. But some of you this morning are still dead in your sins. But maybe as we've been going through this trial, you've been feeling the Spirit moving in you, confirming that you are a sinner. And now you're crying out with everything that you have that you want to be free from that sin. You want to have real life, eternal life. And if you feel that, don't think, okay, well, now I'm going to start today and I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to quit lying and I'm going to quit cheating and I'm going to quit coveting and I'm going to do all these things, right? That won't give you life. That only proves you're really dead. Instead, if you feel the Holy Spirit working in your heart, call on the name of Jesus. Today, like now, call on the name of Jesus by faith, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that though we were deceived and tricked by sin, though we willingly went further with sin, though we were dead in sin, you sent your Son Jesus to die for that sin. We thank you that when Jesus died for our sins, He did not stay dead, but He rose again. And He will give life to our mortal bodies too. Father God, I pray for every person here, that if they're believers, if they know you, if they've put their faith in you, Father God, keep them from going back to sin and keep them from thinking they're good if they're following the law. Instead, increase their faith. And for those who don't know you yet, they may have come to church a bunch, this may be their first time, they may have been as a little kid and now they're back, and Father God, I pray that you would work in their hearts to not try to save themselves, but to believe in the resurrection of Jesus for them and to call on Him as Lord and be saved. I pray that you would grant the gift of faith this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.